First question we've
put
got.
Put that one up here because I'm going to look at it.
There we go. It's quite a long one. I'm going to go, state laws tell us what can and cannot be done. Science explains by example and replicable logic what is truth, but history can be interpreted in many ways and controversies arise. Much of the Old Testament is history without giving instructions or explanation. So how do we translate, interpret, convert, and apply these accounts into family and work life? For example, Jephthah's vow to dedicate his first greeter to God.
All right, very good question. Although let me just say with respect to science that science also begins with assumptions or presuppositions. And the starting place always dictates the ending place. I've been rereading, started this week on C.S. Lewis's Miracles. He begins with a quote from Aristotle that the first thing of all is to be asked the primary question. And that's where he begins. The primary question, which by that he means your assumptions and presuppositions are going to dictate whatever answers that you give. So that's true in science. All scientists have presuppositions. And so let's just take geological data. I know this is not your question, but it's important. So a Christian who is a six-day creationist will look at that geological data or data with the conviction that God created the earth 6 to 10,000 years ago. A Christian who's not a six-day creationist or a non-Christian will look at that data as that, well, these rocks are really old, and they prove then that the earth is really old. You see the circularity of that. So the same is true then with the Bible. The very first thing you must do is approach the Bible that it is the Word of God. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God. Now that means in the first place that all history that's in the Bible is true and accurate. But now if I understand your question, it is, how do we then from history develop ethics? And it takes the example of Jephthah's vow with respect to his daughter. Although I'm personally, I don't think he sacrificed her. I think he kept her a perpetual virgin. But history is to be interpreted by the law of God. And it's the law of God that will enable us to make decisions about historical characters in the Bible. Now, before the law was given, then we have a bit, we're not going to go through and derive a lot of moral laws necessarily from the examples that we have, but relatively little of biblical history is before the law was given. So Jephthah knew the law of God, and so we can make a decision. If you think he sacrificed his daughter, he sinned. He violated Scripture. If you think he just committed her to perpetual virginity, that was not a sin. The Bible is quite clear. A father has that prerogative, and she gladly submitted to that. And so it's not history that interprets Christian living, it's the law that interprets history. And that's why it's so important you understand the law of God. And you begin with your shorter catechism exposition, but again, as I'm a big pusher this weekend for the larger catechism, there's no finer exposition of the Ten Commandments than in the larger catechism. So you must know the law of God. That enables us then to go back at historical examples. So take, for example, the book of Judges. We can make moral, we can draw moral conclusions about their actions because they had the law. We know the law they had. And thus we are able by the law to make those types of decisions. I hope that answers your question then. So it's the law of God that enables us to translate historical examples positively, and it's the law of God that enables us then to derive the warnings from them as well.
Thank you. I'm going to go to some of the other ones that aren't that are a bit shorter, perhaps. There's a question here. I had it. Can you recommend a good commentary on the WCF?
Yeah, there's a number of the kind of the granddaddy of them all is A.A. Hodge, Confession of Faith. There is a new one by Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn that also is on the Confession of Faith, and he's probably the leading modern expert on the Westminster Assembly. And then from a discipleship point of view, it's not so much a commentary, but one of the books that you can get on the book thing there is my study guide that's based on the Confession of Faith, and that's Inductive Bible Study Keyed to the Confession and Catechisms. So some of you have been through that, have shared that, and I appreciate that. So.
That's great. Thank you. Thank you for your book. And I'll also give a plus one to Van Dixhorn's new book as well. I'm working through it and it's excellent. Yeah. Here's a simple one. How is your conscience related to the Holy Spirit?
Very good. Conscience is an innate created, faculty, that we all have as image bearers of the God. Adam's conscience before the fall, was perfect because he had the law of God written on his heart. When Adam sinned, that law was not erased, it was defaced. And so Paul, for example, will point out in Romans chapter 2 that conscience is one of the primary means by which the pagans who have never heard the word of God will be judged because they've acted contrary to conscience. So when we're regenerate, or before we're regenerate, your conscience still will bear testimony to you, often fairly accurate about your deeds. And people will suppress the conscience with drugs, sex, alcohol, any kind of diversion, or other times plagued by a conscience. And it's the conscience is one of the things that I seek to address in preaching, both with the non-Christian as well as the Christian, because it is unlike the physician, you know. You've been on the examining table, does it hurt here? We'll say, I know where it hurts. And so I'm going to press there. And any evangelist or preacher has that advantage. Now, when we're born again and the Spirit begins to renew us, he takes Scripture to train the conscience. So the Puritans developed what they called cases of conscience. And through cases of conscience, what they would do is they'd propound a question, and they then would go to Scripture to answer that question. And thus, a Christian's conscience has to be corrected, but never abused. And that's what Paul is dealing with the weaker brother. The weaker brother wasn't the person who was offended because you ate meat offered to idols. He was the person who thought it was a sin, and you're pressing him to do it against his conscience. And that's when Paul says, what is not of faith is sin. Your conscience can be wrong, and that's a sin, but it's also a sin for you to act against conscience. You have to have your conscience trained. And so it's the Spirit then by the Scripture, as he's sanctifying us, is also sanctifying our conscience. And that's probably been your experience as a Christian. You know that the more you've grown in Christ, the more tender you've become to your sin and to conviction of sin.
Let me just clarify. When I say a question simple, I mean it's simple for me to read, not that it's we're kind of talking Holy Spirit now. I'm going to go through a bunch of questions that are Holy Spirit related. Here's one. How does the work of the Holy Spirit differ in New Testament believers compared to Old Testament believers?
Very good. And I think in the second message last night, I dealt with that a bit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did the same things, but he, in a sense, worked externally. In other words, he did sanctify, or he did regenerate, and he would sanctify, but he was not permanently indwelling. Now, he would indwell prophets, at times priests or kings, but even that wasn't always permanent because God took the Spirit from Saul, and that's what David had in mind when he confesses in Psalm 51, do not take your Spirit from me. Now, in the New Testament, the Spirit indwells us as the Spirit of Christ. Now, this is the great difference. And it's a beautiful thing. But Let me give you an example of the comparison. Joel's prophecy that when the Messiah would come, that your young men would dream dreams and your daughters would have visions and all of that. He is not there saying that everybody in the church, even in the early ages of the church, we're going to have these special gifts. No, he is saying that everybody's going to have the Holy Spirit in the same way. And we can understand that by going back to what Moses said when God appointed the elders in the camp and the Spirit came down upon them and they prophesied. But two men, you remember, stayed in the camp. And Joshua, always jealous for Moses' prerogative, said, should I tell them to be silent? And remember what Moses said? Oh, that all of God's people would prophesy. Now, they only did it that one time. And it was a sign that they had the Spirit in a special manner. And so what God is promising through Joel is that in the new covenant, every single believer is going to have the Spirit in the way, even superior to how the Old Testament prophets had that. And I say superior because remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, but the least in the kingdom is greater. And why is that? Because the Spirit now, when we're born again, indwells us as the Spirit of Christ. So he's applying to us then all that Christ has and is doing. It's the Spirit in us that enables us to be the vine in the branch. And that's what they didn't have because Christ hadn't completed his work. So he was not indwelling people permanently as the Spirit of Christ.
Well, maybe one related to that. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22 speaks of prophecy. What does this mean for us today?
Okay. It's very good. This is where Paul says, despise not prophetic utterances, I think. Yeah. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So, in the transition period, before the canon was completely put together, you'll understand that the church did not know the full mind of Christ by the Spirit. If you lived in Galatia, you had a letter from the Apostle Paul. You lived in Colossae, you had another one. You lived in Ephesus, you might have one from John later in life or whatever. But these letters were written to geographical churches in geographical locations, and it took a period of time. It wasn't the church making the canon, but to recognize these were inspired apostolic letters and to be authoritative rules of faith and practice. So how's the Spirit going to do this work of helping me understand the Old Testament, helping me understand the ethics and how I apply these things, get back to that question about history, and know about the ministry of Christ and how that applies to my life now? Well, he did so through the office of prophet. So in the early church, there were three extraordinary offices. There was the office of apostle and prophet and evangelist. And the prophet was the person in a local church who could teach on the basis of the Old Testament and draw out of that by the Spirit the lessons for the life of the church and answer the very practical questions the church would have. And so this office was necessary in this function until the Scriptures were completed. But even then, Paul says that the spirit of the prophet is to be in submission to the prophet, and there was always to be a discerning. And so what Paul is saying here is don't despise the prophetic gift, but examine it by the Scriptures and by what you know. Now what we do today is the prophetic gift is recorded for us in Scripture. And so again, we are to examine everything that we hear by Scripture. And so that's the modern application of that. Despise not prophetic utterance. So if I'm preaching, I would want you to be listening with discernment. Weighing Is this consistent with the scriptures? Now, I'm going to make another plug. If you don't know your catechism, you can't do that. Because you don't have a gathered breadth of knowledge. And this is why these churches that say no creed but the Bible are at the tyranny of individuals. Every sermon is a confession of faith. But the problem is, if the church doesn't have a confession, it's the preacher's confession of faith, and there's no standard. So we have a confessional standard by which we now exercise that admonition.
I had a question come to me kind of related to what you've just said. You mentioned extraordinary gifts. How do they differ from ordinary gifts? That's one question. What are the higher gifts we must earnestly desire, and what is the gift of prophecy we should earnestly desire? I'll put those up there, okay, for you.
All right. Well, this is all kind of the same thing. The extraordinary gifts are the sign gifts and the sanctifying gifts that the Spirit gave to the church, the sign gifts to authenticate the apostolic message, and the sanctifying gifts then for the well-being of the church. Now, we know that from a number of places, but let's look how Paul uses it as an authentication in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, there's these pseudo-apostles, the shadows. They follow Paul around, and they're trying to discredit him. And they were doing that in Corinth. And the whole 2 Corinthians is Paul put in a position of having to defend his apostleship. And so he says in verse 11, I've become foolish, you yourselves. If I've become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. A little sarcasm there. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So Paul is saying, you folks should know that I'm an apostle because I had apostolic signs. And so we immediately see the authenticating nature of these signs. But now, this should prompt us to ask another question. Well, Paul, these signs were in the church in Corinth, right? That's all about 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. They're arguing about them. How are they distinctively signs of an apostle? Well, the signs could only be, the apostle received the signs in their entirety from the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle communicated those signs, bits and pieces, to the church for its edification. And we see an example of this in what Paul would write to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. See, the problem in Rome was they had not had an apostolic foundation. Had a lot of Christians come into Rome. And some of them would have had gifts from other churches, perhaps, but they never had an apostle. But what is he saying? I want to impart to you spiritual gifts. And there is, you put those two things together, you realize that only the apostle could give those gifts to the church. Now, this would explain their need in the absence of a canon, and it would explain their cessation when canon was completed, but it also would explain why there was an overlap between the death of the apostles and the gifts. Because if Paul had given John a gift, and even though Paul had died, the church didn't yet have all the scripture, John would exercise that gift until he died. But he couldn't give it to anybody else. And there was no apostle around to give it to anybody else. And so they were authenticating gifts. And then, as I said, gifts to make known to the church the will of God for Christian thinking and Christian believing. Once we have the scripture, we don't need them. So all these other passages then are to be interpreted. So the prophecy was necessary in the early church. We now have the prophecy recorded for us in Scripture, and the gifts. It's very interesting. When Calvin, in the preface to the Institutes, wrote this beautiful letter to King Francis defending the Church, he says, "Now, you Roman Catholics are demanding from us signs and wonders for our new message." And Calvin said, "We don't have a new message. Our message has been authenticated in Scripture by signs and wonders." And he is right on that. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:31, again, we have to interpret this in light of what was going on in Corinth, where they did have the gifts. They needed to exercise them for the well-being of the church. And Paul says, "I earnestly desire the greater gifts." Seems to me he's talking about the gifts of sanctification at this point, love, which is what he goes on to discuss, which is what's going to bind the church together.
Okay, we're still talking about the Holy Spirit. You mentioned the giving of the Holy Spirit was a one-time event at regeneration. Acts 6:5, though, says that they chose Stephen full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31, when they finished praying, they were all filled with the Spirit. Acts 19, in Ephesus, Paul asked whether they received the Holy Spirit when they became believers. The first two quotes imply that although the early church and Stephen already had received the Holy Spirit, it was noted again that they were filled with the Spirit. Can you further explain? And also, why did the believers in Ephesus not receive the Holy Spirit at the time of regeneration?
I've touched on this already. We're misunderstanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit, or to be full of the Spirit. I don't know about you all, but I began the day asking the Spirit to fill me, which means I'm dependent upon Him to enable me to live the Christian life. When I walk in dependence upon Him, I'm going to walk more consistently in godliness. That's all that means. Just, as I said last night, the Spirit is not something you can quantify. He's God, and God's not quantifiable. You can't have more or less of God, can you? You have more or less of the influence of the Spirit in your life. And so we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to pray to be filled with the Spirit. That's the same as being Psalm 119. Quicken me by your Spirit. Revive me by your Spirit. I hope you're all praying that in the morning and during the day, because apart from the Spirit, we cannot walk in Christ and abide in Christ. So that's all that means. It simply means they were godly people, and they were living in consistent dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, the Ephesus passage is very interesting. Acts, in Ephesus, Acts chapter 18, or 19. So Paul meets these disciples, and he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So you see, their faith was very fragmented. "Into what then were you baptized?" "Into John's baptism." And so Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that's in Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." So I mentioned last night that there would be these occasions in the book of Acts when Gentiles, more further removed from Pentecost, would be incorporated into the church, and there would often be a formal occasion like this. And the best illustration, and I think it might be Kuiper's, I'm not sure, but so your city gets a brand new water system, and you have a big ceremony, and you're cutting the ribbon and all that, and the water lines are open, and they go to all the houses. Then a suburb is built, and you might have a secondary celebration then to open up that, all right, now the suburb is being incorporated into the city. And so what we have in the book of Acts are these suburbs, so to speak, and it's simply proving that the Samaritans and Cornelius and these Gentiles are all part of the one church. And so there was the one act of Pentecost there were these incorporations so that people would know that there's one, what Paul says, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, baptizing us into one body. So that's what's happening there. But we now, again, the canon is completed. The gospel has been taken in one sense to the end of the world. And we know that when we're regenerated, we have the Spirit. Otherwise, Paul would not be telling the truth in Romans chapter 8 when he says that if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ.
Thank you. I think what you said there about the one church kind of flows very neatly into the next question. Why does the Holy Spirit not empower Christians to become monolithic? And what we mean by that is, why does the same Spirit not, well, have some Presbyterians, some Baptists, some Calvinists, some Arminian? What's going on there?
Yeah, this, God's sovereign. We should long for it and pray for it. But again, remember, I spoke earlier that God always works incrementally and progressively. As Christ is at work by His Spirit throughout the world, He's first bringing people into union with Him, into the one church. Even the visible church is I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church. And so I recognize, as in Christ, all those who truly confess the name of Christ, and whether they're Arminian, or whether they're Baptist, whether they're Presbyterian or Reformed, we should recognize our kin. Do you do that? You know, and when you live in a secular society, I live in the Bible Belt, which is really quite a blessing. But I'm still thrilled. I can be in a restaurant and I meet a Christian. And I'm not immediately arguing with them about what they believe. I'm rejoicing that this is a brother or a sister in Christ. And the further removed I am from my context into other context, and I meet a Christian, I don't grill them. You mean you speak in tongues, or you haven't baptized your babies, or you believe you contributed to your salvation? No, are you resting in Christ? And do you love Him? Then you're a brother or a sister. So in one sense, that's happening. Now, what we should be praying for is the revival and reformation of the church. And part of that is not happening because as congregations, we're not abiding in Christ. You know, if you were as a congregation exhibiting the fruit of godliness and righteousness, a vibrant, what I call experimental or experiential Calvinism that's alive and vibrant, and you're trying to live together in love and holiness, that's going to be attractive to other people. It's going to be attractive to the lost. In one sense, it's like a moth drawn to a light. But other genuine Christians we'll see that they've got more of a counterfeit and could even want what you want. Now, I think there's a day coming when there'll be a much greater expression of doctrinal unity in the church in before heaven. God works with diversity, and it's important that we understand that. And it's part of sanctification. There's a great question in the Larger Catechism, the difference between justification and sanctification. And sanctification is not perfect in any, nor complete. And we have corporate sanctification as well.
Thank you.
We should pray for it. I mean, you get to heaven, you're all going to be Reformed Presbyterians. So start now, you'll have a head start.
We'll see. So talking about the diversity, regarding the Holy Spirit then, could you please speak to the charismatic interpretation of the Holy Spirit? I guess that's charismatic movement. What's wrong with it? What's right with it? I say this because of perceived fruit of the Spirit being more evident in charismatic churches. And I'll take this question on. Some churches have been slain by the Spirit. They lay hands on people, fall to the ground. Is this biblical?
Yeah.
So
okay.
I'll pop those up there for you.
Very good. The I'm going to take the charismatic interpretation of the Holy Spirit to mean that there is a second blessing experience in a Christian's life. And when a Christian is baptized by the Spirit, he becomes a superior Christian, and that is manifested by speaking in tongues. Now, the problem with that is it implies that the rest do not have the Spirit. Bible never makes this division between having the Spirit at this level or this level. The Bible always looks at it in terms of holiness and sanctification. So there is it's a failure to understand that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. We receive him as prophet, priest, and king. We don't have different classes of Christians, and we can't advance to a new class by saying a prayer or by seeking something that God has not promised. The other thing is it shines the spotlight in the wrong place. Now, I'm preaching on the Spirit here because this is the one place in the New Testament where Christ really focuses. But the Spirit is the silent partner in the Trinity. And again, if I can say it reverently, he doesn't like the spotlight in one sense. He wants to shine that light on Christ. And the problem with much of charismatic movement is it shines the light in the wrong place. It's not emphasizing Christ in all of his glory as prophet, priest, and king and savior. It's emphasizing the Spirit. And or as one gentleman was here last night mentioned that in his church, that it's all Jesus then with nothing about the Spirit of the Father. That can be wrong as well. So, and then it's simply a misunderstanding of Scripture. Now, I think there's two classes. Well, we got a number of classes. And again, you got Pentecostals, the old time Pentecostals, you got charismatics, you've got the health, wealth, and prosperity people. We'll start with that. They're heretics. Okay? They're heretics. They do not understand the Trinity. They do not understand justification by faith alone. And they're charlatans. You know, this one guy in Singapore says, I drive a BMW to prove I've got grace. Well, man, that's good. Okay. So we'll root that out. Now, within either the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement, I'm most comfortable with the Pentecostals who have a love for the Lord, and they're not emphasizing gifts. They're emphasizing Christ. And yes, they might speak in tongues. They're not demanding anybody else necessarily speaks in tongues. Now, in between is the charismatics. And you've even got a range within there of those that will say that you must have the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues if you're really going to be a blessed Christian. Well, that's a complete denial of Scripture. And so there's my problem. Or if you're speaking in tongues in public, which is no longer, I think, valid for the church, it's not for edification. But so then I can, the charismatic that speaks in tongues in private, I don't know, I'm not convinced that's a gift, but I'm not going to argue with them about what they're doing in private. So you've got a whole range there of these people. Now, a perceived fruit of the Spirit is more evident in the charismatic churches. That could easily be true. I don't know. It's not been my experience. I see often a greater exuberance in charismatic churches. But perceived fruit of the Spirit is going to be in individuals. And we must much more focus on ourself and our growth than trying to catalog things. But Christ does say, by their fruits you shall know them. Which again, if there's less perceived fruit of sanctification in us, that's not necessarily a commendation for the charismatics, but a condemnation of us. This last part then, slain by the Spirit, I don't find that in Scripture. It's in no way biblical that somebody's going to lay hands on you and you're going to fall flat on the ground.
Okay, thank you.
Slain by the Spirit's being brought under conviction of sin.
Yeah.
If you've been slain in that way, you know it. And, you won't fall flat. You'll fall on your face in confession, either metaphorically or literally. But that's the Spirit slaying.
Okay, well, let's move into some questions on, I guess, Christian discipleship and life. Are our good works synergistic or monergistic? See Titus 3:8, being careful to devote ourselves to good works. Perhaps you can also explain synergistic
yes.
and monergistic.
Monergistic would mean are they done completely by God, and synergistic means do we cooperate? The Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. He alone sanctifies. Now let's take an example. If you eat well and you stay healthy because of that, is your act of eating well what makes you healthy, or is it God blessing that food to your body? My wife could eat all the same food you do and she would be dead in a day or two, or at least wish she were. So we are to eat, to sleep, to exercise if we're going to maintain our health. But it's only God that gives health physically. Can we all agree on that? We might take an aspirin for a headache or an anti-inflammatory or an antibiotic. But if it is effective, it's only because God made it effective. You agree? Okay. So this is what's true about sanctification. It's the Spirit who sanctifies. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. But just as he uses medicine and food and exercise, he uses the exercise of the means of grace, which I alluded to last night, particularly the word, prayer, and sacraments. Mortification, where we're actively trying to put sin to death, where we are setting before us Christ and pursuing conformity to him. So, it says don't touch these microphones. Sorry about that. So it's God who sanctifies, but God, we're not hyper-Calvinists, so God uses means. But our means do not sanctify us.
Here's a more complex question. I'll try and read it correctly. What prevents a person who reads the word, has been baptized, and hears the word in the teachings, what prevents them from becoming free in Christ, doing what he teaches, and perhaps causes them even to oppose wife or husband when they share the truth?
Yeah.
I looked at that one a while ago.
Yeah. If the person who wrote that question wants to correct the way we've read it, otherwise we'll run with it.
So I'm taking to be free in Christ means that I have a liberty to obey.
Sorry, can you read
this question again? All right. What prevents a person who reads the word, has been baptized, hears the word in teachings to become free in Christ, in other words, to do what he teaches, and even to oppose one's spouse when they share a common truth. So, I don't quite know what you mean by being free in Christ to do what he teaches. That would be the first thing, is that this might be back to the question about monolithic truth. We all have sins of what I call sins of fallibility. And sins of fallibility are because there's yet within us a remnant of sin. We don't always rightly understand what we hear preached or what is read in the Word of God. So there'll be errors in our thinking. But we continue to seek God to teach us and to cause us then to grow in our grasp of truth and to walk then in Christ. Now, when we have differences of opinion, even within our marriage, the Bible does address that in a couple of ways, that husbands are to be the spiritual teachers of their wives. Now, That means women, of course, all of this doesn't apply to, well, some of you here today. Don't marry a man who doesn't fear God. Don't marry a man, and you tell your daughters this. Don't let them. Your fathers need to understand, you have the say-so. Don't let them marry a man that does not fear God, because they must marry a man that's going to be their spiritual leader. So then, a wife who is married to a godly man is to follow his teaching as he seeks to instruct her in the ways of Christ. Now, the husband who has a godly wife and he's not godly, how is she to behave? Well, Peter says she is to win him by a godly life and not by teaching or nagging. And so to the very bottom line, we have different roles in those relationships. And we try not to put ourselves into those awkward positions. But then, of course, some of us are in them because we sinned. Others are in them because God converted one spouse and not the other in his sovereignty. Then we have to learn women to submit, except when your husband tells you to disobey God, and manifest what a quiet, gentle spirit is. Husbands, if your wives would be unconverted, then you are to love them sacrificially as Christ loves the church. Bathe them in your prayers and seek in every way you can to teach them and to ask them to go with you to church. There's no sense in forcing them to do that. If that's the intent of the question, I'm sorry if I messed up.
Let me just say, if we haven't nailed your question there, please do feel free to come and
engage.
Yeah,
if you want to talk in private about that one, I'm glad to do that as well.
Okay. Here's another one. How do you discern how much time and effort you should put into discipling people? Should I ever move on from someone who doesn't appear to have godly fruit because my time could be used to invest into someone who is hungry to grow in Christ?
Very good. Yes, we have to be wise and good stewards in terms of counseling and discipleship and evangelism. You know, Christ says, don't cast your pearl before swine. So in the first place, we all have to, before God, seek how much time we have to invest in someone else. It's very important. Discipleship is a very important part of Christian life and Christian ministry. If someone is in a discipleship relationship, they're not studying, they're not seeking to apply the principles. And the same would hold true for biblical counseling, which is really discipleship. And this is why in biblical counseling, homework's given. So if the person comes back in 2 weeks and they've not done the very simple things they were asked to do in the counseling session, you do that a couple of times and you basically say, you know, I'm sorry, you don't want to change. You can need to find somebody else because you're not going to listen to me. So we have to be willing if there is no interest whatsoever. And then we have to seek God's wisdom for patience for the person that's coming along, but they're not coming along quickly, but they're coming along. Then you might want to spend more time than with them. But it's a matter of wisdom and judgment. But it's most fruitful to invest in those who are going to respond, who then will turn around and invest in others, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2.
1-2. I'll add to that as well. If you are reading the Bible with someone, discipling someone, highly recommend it. Not a bad idea to put a time frame on it at the outset. Nothing wrong with that. Say 6 months, we'll revisit that and see if we're still enjoying it. Here's one final one, and perhaps this is the one where we'll stump you. Why do Christians not recycle, limit waste, and use resources wisely as part of stewardship? Is it not important, or are we any different from the secular world?
Yeah. Why? I can't begin to answer why some people recycle and some people don't. Let's put it this way. Let's start positively. Francis Schaeffer, decades ago, wrote a book, I think it's called Our Fair Sister. And he talks about the Christian's responsibility to be a good steward. with respect to the environment. And we are. That's part of the dominion that God has given us over the environment. When I pastored in rural Mississippi, I was constantly on my friends about throwing their cans out on the road or leaving their poison containers out in the cotton field. It's just irresponsible Christian stewardship. We ought to, each of us, have a commitment in the very basic things, not to litter, not to despoil the creation. Recycling, I'm going to say, is a matter of Christian liberty. And I say that because the Bible does not command me to recycle. And so I have to be very careful then that I don't start abusing the conscience of someone else with my standards that I'm going to live by, but I have no biblical ground to tell you how you're going to exercise your stewardship. I can tell you, no, you shouldn't litter. I can tell you those kind of things, but we recycle, and you wonder sometimes if they're really doing anything with it, profitably or unprofitably. But we do, but I would never tell someone that if they didn't recycle, it's a sin. Now, the other side of this is those who do make this a moral mandate and make environmentalism a moral mandate. That's a much more serious problem. Environmentalism is an ism. It's a god, and it is completely out of balance. And so, again, part of the stewardship of the world is that we do use the resources that God has given to us in a responsible manner. And so if we cut timber, we should plant timber. If we farm, then we need to rotate fields. There's just very basic common sense things to do. But the whole green movement is basically a ploy for power. And if any of you saw the remarks of the new foreign minister in Brazil, and pray for Brazil, it's very encouraging. The new prime minister appears to be a Christian. He had a pastor praying at his inauguration. He's appointed this foreign minister who appears to be a Christian, and who down at the G20 in Argentina just basically said, all this stuff is a ploy by worldwide communism and socialism to keep people in subjection and to get power for themselves. And he's right. So we're not tree huggers, and we don't idolize the creation. We don't want to talk about Mother Earth or Mother Nature, but we want to be responsible stewards. But to say it's a sin, no, I'm not going to go there.
Dr. Piper, thank you so much for being with us this weekend. Really appreciate it. And to your dear wife for coming along as well. Thank you for visiting us. Let's give Dr. Piper a hand. No.
Are there any follow-up questions that you'd be comfortable asking that to your question or something that piqued your interest? I didn't hear that, I'm sorry.
Sorry, I'll repeat it for the recording anyway. Jehovah's Witnesses suggesting that if God is co-eternal and Jesus is co-eternal and God, then how can he die?
Yeah. This is a good example of how doctrine is very important and how the early church hammered these things out. And so the Council of Chalcedon answered all these questions in 410. With developing the biblical doctrine is called the hypostatic union. And this again is in the catechism and in the confession of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, and they are not commingled or transformed or in any way. Two separate distinct natures. So as the God-man, the theanthropic person. He has a complete divine nature, which is the personalizing nature. He has a complete human nature. And thus, as the God-man, he could, the only way he could be the Savior. A mere man could not atone for the eternal sins of anybody, let alone of billions of people. But God couldn't die. And so only in the wisdom of God do we have in Philippians 2 that God took to himself the form of a servant, the lowest form of man, and submitted himself to death. Does that answer your question, Ben? Oh, only the human nature died. But because of the union of the two, Paul could say in Acts chapter 20 that the church was purchased with the blood of God. But he died in the human nature. It's still a great mystery. Luther supposedly meditated on Matthew, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after 3 hours, he threw his hands up in despair. God, forsaken of God, how can it be? God's incomprehensible. Incarnation is the greatest mystery. J.I. Packer says in his book on knowing God that this is the greatest of all of the mysteries. That's what Paul says too, isn't it, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Once you face the incarnation, anything that Christ did is really child's play in comparison.
Yeah. Even Wesley, it's his mystery, all the immortal dies. Yeah. Thank you very much. And thanks to everyone who asked really great questions, really engaged with things, thought about things. If you've got any further questions, please do hit up Dr. Piper after the this morning.